Stand again for the word of God. Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament, a writing prophet that wrote between the period of the restoration of Jerusalem, rebuilding of the walls and the temple, and the time of the appearing of Christ. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant at whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We, of course, will continue next Sunday with our study in the Gospel of John, with chapter 3. Last Sunday morning at this hour, we looked at the cleansing of the temple by Christ. And since I was given this free hour to preach, I thought it would be good to maybe backtrack a little and look a little closer at the larger issue of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, and the temple. Last week we saw some facets of it as we talked about Jesus cleansing the temple and tumping over all of the money changers' tables and driving out the cattle and so forth. We saw that dramatic entrance of Christ into the temple. And here we have a prophecy of the servant of the Lord, God's servant who has been promised throughout the Old Testament. Here he's called the messenger of the covenant. He will come suddenly to his temple, and that was literally fulfilled in what we saw last week, the abrupt nature of Christ coming in and doing what he did there in the temple. But as I was trying to deliver that particular message, it kept weighing on my soul that maybe we need a little background, a little reminder of Christ in the temple. You remember in the Old Testament, the Lord took Moses up on the mountain and gave him specific instructions as to how he was to build a tabernacle. The feature of the tabernacle, the main feature of it, was that it was portable. It could be moved. There was a lot of instruction in the Old Testament of how it was to be constructed so that it could be moved with rings and staves and poles. And then there were instructions of how it was to be moved. The Levites were to have some particular configuration in their alignment, and the phalanx as they marched carrying all of the parts of the tabernacle with all the badger skins and all of the curtains and all the draperies and everything that went with it. And then as well as all of the furniture, the ark, and everything that would go along with the tabernacle. The tabernacle served as the chief shrine in Israel from the days of Moses all the way through right on up until the days of Eli and Samuel. As the years went by, the tabernacle was shredded as it was carried into battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured and traded back and forth, and there was a lot of things. The tabernacle was reduced to a shred. The Ark of the Covenant was reduced to nearly splinters. But that was the place where God always centered his meeting with his people, was around that tabernacle. We noticed when we studied John a few weeks back that John says that God became flesh and tabernacled among us. So the true tabernacle is Christ. The tabernacle was given with specific instructions. The Lord commanded Moses that you will do according to all that I have instructed you to do on the mountain. Because it represented Christ, it had to be perfect and it had to be precise. When it came time when God's people settled into the land of Israel, they conquered the land under Joshua, they occupied it under the judges. They had some loose confederation under the leadership of Eli and then the priest and then eventually Samuel, who was functioning as a priest among the people and also kind of a judge and kind of a king in a way, although he would be the first one to deny that. He did not think Israel should have a king. But the people clamored for a king, and they had one first of their own choosing of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul, and you know the story of his failures. And then they had one of the Lord's anointing, David, of the tribe of Judah, the house of Jesse. The stump of Jesse came forth, this son, the youngest son, actually, rose to the throne, and he became for 7 years the king of Judah, and then for the remainder of 32 years, he was also the king of the northern kingdom, and what became the northern kingdom, the northern, and united them together. And it was David who had the burden now that God's people had settled into the land. He had the burden, he had the desire to want to build a house for the Lord. And the remains of the tabernacle and the temple, I mean the tabernacle and the ark and all of the things that had been at Shiloh were just really almost worthless. And he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And of course this made sense in that no longer were God's people wandering in the wilderness. Portability was not necessary. There was stability now. They were in the land and they were in a place. Under the providence of God and under the desires of King David, David put together a plan. He drew a plan. He gathered the materials. He found a place. He purchased a threshing floor that would be a nice place to build the temple per se. He did everything except construct the temple, and that was left to his son. His son was Solomon. David had been a man of war. Solomon was a prince of peace. Shalom, Solomon. God had given now to Solomon great wisdom, and the temple was constructed under the reign of King Solomon, built, finished, and dedicated. And it was that central shrine in Jerusalem that eventually replaced the shrines at Bethel and Shiloh and Shechem and at other places where God had appeared to the patriarchs, and they were quite sacred places in the life of Israel. But now, more and more, they moved toward Jerusalem, all during the days of the kings. And you know the story, how that eventually the sin of Israel was so great that God raised up the Chaldeans to come and to conquer Israel. And when he came to conquer Judah at that point, the southern kingdom, the temple was destroyed. It was completely destroyed. The treasure was taken. Everything about it was obliterated. In fact, there were some disgraceful things that happened, and it caused great sadness in the land. And if you read Jeremiah and you read Ezekiel, you'll see some of the lamentation and some of the grief that happened in the land. Then, after a period of time of captivity, the Lord graciously and sovereignly allowed a good portion of his people to return back to Jerusalem, and there they rebuilt the walls, they reestablished the city, and they rebuilt the temple. And in the rebuilding of the temple, under a leader named Zerubbabel, they built it as well as they could, but it just didn't have the glory of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was one of the great wonders of the world in its day. And Solomon was the richest man, and the temple treasury was wonderful. And Zerubbabel's temple, although it was an authentic temple built according to the design and the plan with everything that they needed to have, it did not even come close to Solomon's temple. And there were some older men there who remembered in their childhood the days of the glory of Solomon's temple, and they lamented, they cried when they saw how pathetic Zerubbabel's temple was. But the prophet Haggai assured them, the glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Everything it takes to make splendor, I will make splendor. And so you begin to see a little ray of promise. There was something about this pathetic temple of Zerubbabel that was going to have a greater glory than Solomon's temple. And that greater glory was what Malachi talked about in his prophecy when it says the Lord himself will suddenly come to his temple. In other words, the prophetic word had stated that there would be something about this second temple that would be greater than Solomon's temple. And Jesus, in his ministry, told the people that a greater than Solomon is here. And then he also said, a greater than the temple is here. So there's this interconnectedness, this vital link between Jesus and this temple. Well, what is it? Well, let me just list some of the things that the temple signified. And as I talk about the temple, you think in your mind about Christ. The temple in the Old Testament, especially in the most holy place, was the place where God dwelt among his people. God resided in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory of God radiated and covered the temple, especially the most holy place. In the temple, you might say, dwelt the fullness and the glory of the Godhead. It was in the temple that there was a functionary called the high priest. And the high priest was anointed, appointed by God, of the proper lineage, and set apart, made by washings, by baptisms, to be holy. And he functioned as the one who interceded for the people. It was the priest who prayed for God's people, who interceded for his own people. And it was the priest who offered the sacrifices, especially the sacrifices on the great Day of Atonement, where he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to place the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, that golden slab that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the symbol to all of God's people of the forgiveness of sin. It was to the high priest, who was always descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi, as well as the other priests of that family and other families, and then all of the Levites, that God promised that he would give them a portion. The Lord said, I am your portion. That's what he said to the Levites. And you remember when they went into the land under Joshua that the tribe of Levi got no portion of the land. Ephraim got a huge double portion. And all the other tribes, Judah got a nice portion. All the other tribes of Israel got a place where they could have land and they could have fields and forests and springs and rivers. But the Levites got nothing in the land except a handful of villages that where they could live, and just a tiny amount of property around those villages where they could have a subsistence. In other words, they were called by God to not have an immediate portion. But the Lord said to the Levites, I am your portion. In other words, they didn't have a portion in the land, but they had a portion in God. And so now we see what happens, and we fast forward then to the days of Christ when that temple had been greatly enhanced by the building projects of King Herod the Great. And as we saw last week, the temple had been in the process of being built for 46 years when Jesus came in. They were building all the courts and all of the mounds and all of the residences and the fortresses and everything that surrounded the temple. And it was quite a sight. But along comes the fulfillment of the promise. The Lord had said, "The glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." That's the prophet Haggai. "I will give peace." Shalom. The greater than Solomon will come, and he will inhabit this temple. And that, of course, literally happened. We see that Jesus, when he came, the first story, in fact, one of the only full-length story or account we have of Jesus' early life was when he was a boy of 12 going with his parents on a temple pilgrimage, and Jesus remained behind. You remember that story? And the pilgrim throng from Nazareth headed on back home, and they realized when they were out a good ways that they had left Jesus back in the temple. And so they go back to get him, and when they find him, I like the way the old King James says, what Jesus said to his mother, "Wist thou not? Do you not know? Did it not occur to you that I would be about my Father's business?" There's something about the Father's business that is to be done in the temple. The temple is to have a greater glory. The temple is to have a greater significance. Our scripture text says that the messenger of the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. So there is great significance in the New Testament with Jesus in the temple. And that's exactly what we see. We see that Christ came to the temple from time to time on his at least three and maybe more pilgrimages in his itinerant schedule brought him to Jerusalem and to the temple. And there he did teaching. There he did preaching. There he did a cleansing. There he did his ministry. There he, in the temple environs and in the temple proper. Ironically, a good bit of this work was done probably in the great portico that went all the way across the southern side of the temple, Solomon's porch. "In this place, I will give you peace, the Prince of Peace." So Jesus in the temple is doing this ministry. Now it goes really beyond that. In those last days, Jesus had begun to try to teach his disciples about what was going to befall him with respect to his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and all of these things. And one of the things that he had done, and we saw last week, was he had made a prophecy. The prophecy was, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, right there we see the shift. Right there we begin to see the emphasis moving from the physical temple of pillars and curtains and porches and porticos to the body of Christ himself. The temple, the true temple of God, is Christ. The true temple of God is Christ. Because it is there where God resides among men. It is there in the body of Christ where the true sacrifice, the once for all, complete, efficacious sacrifice is to be made. He is to be that Lamb of God that is slain. He is to be that one that intercedes for his people in his great high priestly ministry. And quite often, as we may get there in some time, John 17, the prayer of Jesus in the garden, just as he prayed on the outskirts of the temple bounds, we find him praying for his people. And that's often called the intercessory prayer, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. His resurrection, the book of Hebrews teaches us that he has now been raised from the dead and lives forevermore. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. One more thing I want to point out about the temple that Jesus... You might have wondered, what in the world is all this talking about? He says he's coming, but who can endure the day of his coming? He will be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. And it's all this talk about purification and the Levites. Well, if you remember in the Old Testament, the most important thing was that the Israelites had to be holy. They had to be set apart. They had to be sanctified, and they had to be cleansed. There were ritual cleansings for the Levites because they had to be clean and pure in order to serve before the Lord. And this is a prophecy of Christ coming and purifying his people, his servants. One of the interesting things about the early church is how close they stayed to the temple. Did you ever notice that in the book of Acts? When they were in one place and the Spirit came, that was in the temple. There was the massive crowds there, the pilgrim throng. It was there for Pentecost. They were in the temple. The Scripture says in two places in the book of Acts that they were daily in the temple. When Peter heals the lame man, he was going up for the ninth hour of prayer in the temple. There was something about that temple that held the nascent church, the 120, the 500, the 2,000, the 3,000, as the Lord added to them their numbers such as should be saved. They stayed in that temple because it was in that temple that they were bringing the glory, that they were bringing about the fulfillment of the purification of the sons of Levi. It was God saving his people, cleansing them, purifying them, and bringing them together in his place, sacred place. And as they move from that physical environment of being in the temple, around those porches, near the most holy place, near the place of sacrifice, that they developed the cohesion and the union and the unity as they began to then move out. Jesus said, you will be witnesses to me first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. What's going on in Jerusalem? It's the ministry in the temple. Because in the temple, they were right there within earshot of the Sanhedrin. And they got into trouble for that. Peter and John got into trouble. So did some of the others. But in that, they bore witness to Jesus Christ in the temple environs. And there's one of the most interesting verses anywhere in the book of Acts that just jumped out at me the first day that I saw it. By the way, here in 542, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Isn't that just wonderful fulfillment? God had focused his fulfillment concerning the coming of Christ, the one that was to come, in the temple, right there in Jerusalem. And they did not cease day after day. Now, it's difficult to tell. It may have been a matter of a few months. It may have been as long as a couple of years that they kept up this practice of going to the temple. The early church never got far. Even the Apostle Paul, years later, when he comes back, he wants to go to the temple. That's where he gets in trouble. When he gets in... when he gets in the temple, Paul gets in trouble. It's this coming back to the temple. What's going on there? Well, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that amazing? Here are all these priests and Levites that for centuries had been doing their routine in the temple, coming into the courses and following the rituals and going. And now in the temple they hear Jesus Christ preached as the Messiah. And one by one, as they searched the scriptures and as they knew the word of God, they became converted. They began to believe on it. What a preaching force. What an evangelistic team to have a whole temple filled with priests. And many of the priests believed in Jesus Christ. God in Christ had become their portion. The Levites who had sacrificed so much through the years, they nearly starved to death because the people wouldn't bring the tithes and offerings into the storehouse. And the Levites often were starving. But after all these years of hungering and thirsting, now God had given them the great abundance and the great reward and the great fulfillment of all of it. He had given them Christ Jesus. The Levites become a core, a working model, forerunners of the church and the Christians. If we had time to keep on going, we'd talk about how that body of Christ expanded as more and more people got in Christ, in Him. We have another expansion of the temple. As there had been an expansion under King Herod, there was now a great expansion under King Jesus. The temple expanded to include Christians and believers of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The court of the Gentiles and the middle wall of partition between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews have been broken down in Christ. And from every corner of the world, people are coming to Jesus as the Savior. And these Levites are going forth and teaching. They already knew the law. They knew Moses. Now they know Christ. And that's what Jesus said. She said, if you knew Moses, you would know me. For he, Moses, spoke of me. A greater than the temple is here. Jesus Christ. It is in him that we find all of the promises fulfilled. And he has become the Levite's portion. And we, most of us are probably Gentiles, are partakers with them of this enormous blessing. By the way, the temple was destroyed in 66 when Titus, the Roman emperor, began to lay siege. And then eventually by 70 AD, he had razed the city. There were huge stones, big, huge stones that the apostles had commented on. And Jesus said, there'll come a day when not one stone will be standing on another. They had torn down all of that great porch area and torn down the whole thing under the Roman siege in 70 AD. And that temple was torn down. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, never, never, ever, ever to be rebuilt again. Because Christ is the true temple.